We're going to be in Luke chapter 8 tonight, and we're going to be in Capernaum, back across the lake to the other side. While you're finding your way there, let me say how much Ann and I have enjoyed being here and being in homes so far, and I know we'll be in homes tomorrow too, some of you folks, and thank you so much for your hospitality. It's been great. We've enjoyed the food and the fellowship and just being in Montana too. That's been nice. And I've enjoyed your pastor. We've been able to sit down a couple different times with each other and just visit. And he said something the other day when we were visiting that struck a chord with me because it was in my heart too. He said, because I said something, I forget what it was, and he said, it seems like I hear myself talking there, you know. And I thought, you know, that's exactly right. When you meet someone that you have a kindred spirit with immediately because of what you believe and how you love the Lord and the things that you share in common, that's a great thing, and I appreciate that fellowship and appreciate being here and spending time with your pastor. I know the Lord has blessed you because of that. Now, Christ's power over death. And then tomorrow night I want to speak to you about Christ's power over sin. I thought I would keep that one till the last because that would be the right one to end with when we ask ourselves, has Christ had his power over sin in our life too? Christ's power over death. And here's an interesting story as we read this here, beginning in Luke chapter 8 and verse 41. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter, but we're going to skip some of these verses, and you'll see why in just a minute. Verse 41 of Luke 8. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue there in Capernaum. He fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. Now, you see the paragraph marking there, and you'll see another one at verse 49, because in the middle of this story is another story. And in all three Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do the same thing. They interrupt this story about Jairus' daughter with this story about the woman that had an issue of blood, and no doubt because chronologically it did happen that way, but they could have told the story separately. But they give this interruption, and maybe there's a reason for that. But let me skip to verse 49, because our subject will be Jairus and his daughter. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she rose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. We see here Christ's power over death. Death to us is a mystery, and it is something that is an enemy. We fear it. Most people think that it's the end of being. That's it. We die, and then we've had our time. The fact is, of course, everyone who has ever lived is still alive somewhere at this moment. No one has ceased to exist. Souls are created by God to live forever. But death is man's invention, not God's. As a matter of fact, man brought death into his creation against God's command and against God's warning. And now, of course, we live with death, and we must face it ourselves too. Years ago, almost 100 years ago, a lawyer named Philip Morrow wrote in the books called The Fundamentals, and he was a fundamentalist lawyer in New York. You wouldn't think there could be such a thing. Maybe there can't be today, but there was then. He said this, death is the real monarch of the world. And we meet at every turn the gruesome evidence and results of the universal sway of him who has power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2. Death reigned, Romans 5, and still reigns over everything. The mighty and awful power of death has made this earth of ours a great burying ground, a gigantic cemetery. And that is the truth. Everywhere we look, we see these signs of death. Fossils, bones, cemeteries, and so forth. Jesus raised three people from the dead, if you remember, in his lifetime, the widow's son in Nain, and here Jairus' daughter in Capernaum, the city on the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time, and then, of course, Lazarus, that we all know very well. I think that these three raisings of the dead were more of a resuscitation, if you will, not a resurrection. These people evidently died again. You know, it's appointed unto man once to die, except for you three. You'll have to die twice. And of course, there'll be many that will go with the rapture and not have to die at all. So there are exceptions to that rule. But evidently, they did. There's only one empty tomb, and that's of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been one resurrection so far. But other people who were resuscitated, brought back to life, the spirit brought back into the body, they lived for a while and died again. But there's a great resurrection day coming, and that's a great thing, and we know about that in the scripture. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls it the first and the second resurrection. All of those who are believing and have trusted God for salvation through Jesus Christ will go at the first resurrection, first fruits, rapture, resurrection. And then there's a second resurrection for all of the lost, who, and they will all be resurrected one day. Bodies resurrected, spirits put back in those bodies, and they will stand at the white throne judgment of God, and they will be there to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. We will, fortunately, get to go next. Jesus Christ is resurrected, our first fruit, and the next resurrection is ours. And if that time comes in our lifetime, of course, we'll be raptured. But if we die, the dead in Christ will rise first. I've often quoted that verse and those verses at cemeteries beside a casket with a loved one in that casket. But I also know that when Paul said, the dead in Christ shall rise first, the words literally mean the dead in Christ shall stand up first. Literally, stand up. After all, they're 6 feet behind us, right? So they will stand up on the earth where we are, and then we will all go together in the air to meet the Lord in the air. It's a time like that at a graveside is not the time to always say it, but I think to myself, how would you like to be the lawnmower at the cemetery when that day happens? And you're just going about your business, and all of a sudden all of the believing people in the cemetery stand up. Well, it will be something like that one day. Now, again, these miracles show that this Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Messiah. He is showing the Jews that he has power over nature, over disease, and now over death. That if someone can command the dead to come forth, then who is this but God himself? Someone said when he stood at the grave of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth, that if he had not put the name Lazarus there in that sentence, all the dead in the world would have come forth at his command. So he said, just you, Lazarus, come forth. And I guess that is true. Do you remember Revelation 1, when John sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus says to him, or John says, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. I have control of the souls where they have gone when they've died, and I have control of the bodies where they have gone, and death and hell he has control over. So we know that that's true. Because Jesus has power over death, and we know something about death in the scriptures. We know even how it began. We know also a number of things. For example, the earth is fairly young. Death has been around from the beginning, but it can't be very old, or there would be many more fossils and many more bones. As a matter of fact, some say the bones would be stacked up so high we'd be walking on them if the earth truly were millions or billions of years old. So we know it's not very old. One poet said, death comes equally to us all and makes us all equal when it comes. We brought nothing into this world to assure that we can take nothing out. And we cannot eulogize someone into heaven when they die. When you die, your chances at salvation are over. And though I have heard it tried many times, someone who died and the loved ones want to make an angel out of him or her after they die, and you just can't do that, death won't change anything. As a matter of fact, we think nowadays of someone dying a tragic death, maybe by the hands of a terrorist or some gruesome type of death. And then we talk about that person as if surely this is a saint of the Lord. I mean, who else could die like this? No, many people have died, saints and non-saints, and that has nothing to do with our faith and will not change anything when we die. We know that that's true. Also, God has placed a great veil at death, hasn't he? And he has said you can't talk to these people after they die. The rich man, remember when he died and lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments, wanted someone to go back from the grave. He said, please send someone to my house. Send somebody on house-to-house visitation to my house and tell them not to come to this place. And Jesus, Abraham answered, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them read them. And if they won't believe that, they wouldn't believe if someone rose from the dead. So we know that that great veil is there. There's one great exception to this rule of death, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that he did come out of the grave, and because he did, we do know what is there, and we do know how to escape it because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did himself and what he commands us to do. Now, I want to review this passage a little bit, and then I'll give you some more thoughts about death. I think this is an interesting passage. As a matter of fact, I love it because as a pastor, I kind of look at Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, kind of like the pastor of his people, a Jewish pastor, if you will. He's taking care of these people. He's well known in this community of Capernaum, and they know him, and he knows all of these people involved in this story. As a matter of fact, hold your place there and go back to your left a page to chapter 7 and verse 3 of Luke. Chapter 7, verse 2, excuse me. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick. Now, note, by the way, notice the end of verse 1. This is Capernaum again. Capernaum, the city of Nahum, the prophet Nahum was from here. And so it got his name, Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, now he's a Gentile. He can't just go to a Jewish rabbi somewhere, you know. He sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now, who do you suppose was among the elders of the Jews in Capernaum? It had to be Jairus. And if it was not Jairus himself, it was someone he knew very well. And I imagine that it was Jairus, a very good possibility then, that Jairus had already met Jesus, had gone to him previously, beseeching him for his friend, the Roman centurion. And remember, that was the episode where they said to Jesus, just speak the word and he'll be healed. You don't need to come, the centurion said, to my house. Jesus spoke the word. Jairus is standing there and said, he spoke the word. He goes back. He goes to the centurion and says, what time was it when your servant got well? Well, that's just the time that Jesus spoke. And Jairus realizes the power that Jesus has over things like this. So it seems right in our text in verse 41 that he came to Jesus and fell down at his feet and besought him that he would come to his house, because a tragedy is about to happen. His daughter, his only daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, is sick and lay dying. And no doubt many children died in those days. Many didn't come to adulthood, and there were many reasons for that. And so when a child was sick, it was a dangerous thing, and Jairus knew it. I think Luke here includes in this story, maybe as a Dr. Luke, you know, as part of the Holy Spirit using him in inspiration, gives us these hints of humanity that he has here. Everyone could feel for a 12-year-old girl. All of us as parents or grandparents, our hearts would go out to someone with a 12-year-old daughter, and you've seen this girl grow up in your home, and you've seen her go through as an infant and a baby, a toddler, and as a little child, and then just coming to those adult years, just coming into the years where you'll see her blossom and grow, and her life is going to be taken. I think Luke could kind of feel that a little bit from Jairus. And so he gets to Jesus, and he says, "Come to my house." And evidently Jesus said, "I will." But it says right at the end of verse 42, "But as he went, the people thronged him." The word "throng" literally means choked or strangled. The crowd was so pressing upon him that it was suffocating, as we say, and he could not move. And Jairus, you can see the frustration rising in his face, can't you? "We've got to go. You've got to come now." And here the people are closing in upon him, and he can't go. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that with people, but I have. I don't have any claustrophobia, but I've been in a people jam before. and it happened to be in Bangalore, India, when I was there teaching in a missionary school for a while. And the missionary took me to a marketplace where in India, you know, the marketplace, they just bring their food, put it on the ground, and you walk around and kind of choose what you want. Well, in India too, my skin isn't quite the same color as theirs. So I stand out for that reason, once. Secondly, I'm not a tall person, but I'm about a head taller than the average Indian. I mean, in India, the average person. Plus, very few of them are bald-headed. You know, some people have that burden to bear before the Lord, and I don't. The Lord knows the hair number of hairs on your head, and I'm not much trouble to him. But I was in this marketplace, and I'm going to go over there, and the missionary is staying here, and these two buildings kind of came jutted out like this, and people were squeezing into that small place. So I'm wanting to go over there, and I get in this crowd, and it gets into that small place and stops. I mean, the people coming this way wouldn't give, and the people going this way wouldn't give, and they're pressed up against. I could not move. I couldn't go anywhere. So I'm standing there, and these people are just pushing against one another. And I look back at the missionaries, and they're just laughing at me, you know, that I'm stuck in literally a people jam. So I can kind of imagine what Jairus felt like, and perhaps Jesus too. Now, I can then see why these next verses are in this text from verse 43 through verse 48. Number one, it's another miracle of the Lord. It shows us the compassion that he had for this lady and shows us how just a little bit of faith touching the hem of Jesus' garment could also bring her healing. But I think maybe it's there also because it's part of the story of Jairus. Here is Jairus, and he needs to get Jesus to his house now. And it's bad enough that the throng of people have stopped him, but now this lady's coming, and Jairus knows her. He knows her problem. He knows that she's been had this for years and tried various different ways and can't be healed. And I can see him now. Oh, no, not her. Not now. She'll take, Lord, don't stop and talk to her. She will take forever. I know her. Come on, let's go. And Jesus says, no, let's talk to this lady. And I think Jairus is going, oh, no. You know, we've got to go, I think. That's what I think is happening. But, you know, it's just like the Lord, isn't it? We kind of want to get ahead of him often. You know, Martha and Mary felt the same way when Lazarus died. Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Jesus purposely waited 3 days before he went to show his glory and to show his power. So Jesus is in no hurry here, even though Jairus is in quite a hurry. And so you have this story filled in. And then we come again back to verse 49. While he yet spake, or let me read verse 48. He said unto her, of course, this is the woman now, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Her disease is gone. Her body is healed. She's healthy again. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. You know, what a roller coaster day. Your daughter is dying. She needs some help. Somebody says, I hear that Jesus is in town. Good news. You know, bad news, then good news. Gets to Jesus, bad news. I can't get him there. About the time he's done with this long conversation and this discussion about these kinds of things. Oh, by the way, you back up in verse 45. Jesus said, who touched me? Can you see Jairus' face now? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him, was that Jairus? Said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee. And what do you mean, who touched thee? I can see the frustration there in these people. And so now someone comes in verse 49 and bad news again comes and says, your daughter's, it's too late, your daughter's dead. And he is, again, frustrated and he's brokenhearted. But I think Jesus heard those words in verse 50 and turned and looked at Jairus, could see the disappointed look on his face. And Jesus heard it. He answered him saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made what? Same word we saw in verse 48. She can be made whole. You mean my daughter who is dead? It's one thing that this woman just had a physical problem. You're saying my daughter who is dead can be made whole? Jesus said, you just believe me. So a little hope again. And so they head out toward the house. And I think that no doubt Jairus wanted to run and Jesus was walking. He wanted to get there in a hurry, go on ahead. If my daughter has died, my wife is there and I wasn't there. I went off looking for help and I wasn't there when she died. And he wants to run ahead, and as we do often in times like that, want to run ahead of Jesus, if I can use that as a comparison. And Jesus says, just trust me, just walk with me, and everything will be all right. Well, they do that, and so they get to the house, and in verse 52, notice, all wept and bewailed her. Now, I want you to follow that group of people. The all of verse 52. And he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And notice, they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and then went to the maid. The reason I emphasize that is you can go to Matthew and Mark and read it, but someone has thought that it was actually Peter, James, and John who mocked and said, Because you might read this that they were already just the three of them and the two parents, and they were in the room, and that they were mocking Jesus, and Jesus put them out. But when you read Matthew and Mark, you clearly see that that's not the case. As he's going into the house, they are all weeping and wailing, which is a Near Eastern type of thing that people do there. And so he says, don't do this. Because she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they hear that and they realize this is almost ridiculous. And they laugh him to scorn. Remember, I think I've said already that Jesus was either the Son of God or a crazy man. How can a sane person say something like this? How could you walk into where there's true sorrow, where someone has lost their daughter, and say something like this unless you are the Son of God who can really do something about it? And of course, that's the whole point here that Jesus is teaching them. But they laughed him to scorn. But don't go by the word sleep too quickly in verse 52, because now we have for the first time in the New Testament a euphemism for death. that the Lord introduces. Death to a believer will be like sleep. And I think the other New Testament writers pick up on this, and then they, in their writings, begin to use this as a description of death, of course, because death to us is just like sleeping. As a matter of fact, when Lazarus died, John 11, which will be a few months after this, "These things said he, after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth." So he uses the term again. Paul then picks it up in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, of course. "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I've always thought that's a great nursery verse. And if you work in the nursery, you need that verse in your nursery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." And also then in Thessalonians 2, that we sorrow not as others that have no hope because of this. So sleep to us is what death is. Isn't that a comforting thing to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that when a loved one dies, we truly can stand by their graveside and say, this is like sleep to us. We will be wakened one day on resurrection morn. We will all meet together and we will be with the Lord again. And that's a comfort. And anyone who's ever done funerals knows the difference between a lost person who has no hope. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. Having no hope, not understanding what the future will bring, not understanding resurrection, not knowing judgment, all of that. And yet a believer's funeral, where a believer is in some ways even ready to go on to the Lord. And the burying of that body is nothing to us but putting it to sleep for a while, because the soul is with the Lord and will be resurrected one day. So what a great promise we have there because of sleep, and we shouldn't pass over that. But here in 53, they laugh him to scorn. Like on Mars Hill almost, when Jesus mentioned resurrection and they said, we'll hear everything you've got to say except that. We are not going to hear anything about life after death. And you know, the interesting thing about that is people still laugh us to scorn, so to speak, over that. There's still people who don't understand our confidence about death, don't understand the confidence we have when we're faced with this subject. I remember a wonderful lady. I remember lots of people like this, but I'm thinking of a lady who's as a matter of fact, her husband had been a minister, and he had passed away before she did. But she was dying, and she did die of cancer in the hospital, and she was at the point where she says, "I'm ready to go. I just hope the Lord takes me. I want to bring honor and glory to Him in this last time, and I'm looking forward the Lord take me." And I remember the nurses in the hospital, just going into a panic attack. Don't say that. Oh, no, we're going to fight this thing. And, you know, as if, she's lost her mind or something. She says, "No, I'm ready to go if this is what the Lord wants for me." The world still laughs to scorn this idea that we might have an understanding about the things of death. Now, he comes to the, so, of course, he leaves them all outside and doesn't let them come in. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, they get to go in as they often did, and the mom and the dad, of course. And then Jesus, in verse 54, he put them all out and took her by the hand. Well, he touched her. He touched what they would say is a dead body, made him unclean, of course. And no Jewish rabbi, teacher, or any Jewish person would want to do that. He'd have to go through a lot of cleansing rituals afterwards. But he called and said, "Maid, arise." There's a beautiful way he put this here, by the way, because in Mark gives us the Aramaic. You know how sometimes you read in, even in your New Testament, you have words like Talitha Kumai. That's the way it is in Mark. Talitha Kumai, which being interpreted is "made arise." You know, but in the Aramaic, the common language that they would be speaking. But the interesting thing about that is, as I read about that, is that Talitha Kumai means little lamb in Aramaic. Now picture Jesus with all of the commotion and all the laughing and the frustration that Jairus had. And here's this little 12-year-old girl that everyone has thought now has lost her life. And Jesus himself, the creator of all, takes her by the hand and calls her a little lamb. Little lamb, arise. I think that's a touching thing, to see the heart of the Lord there and his care for that little girl and for that family, and calls her a little lamb. I suppose that also is how he felt when he met with Peter on the Sea of Galilee and said, "Peter, lovest thou me?" And Peter said, "You know, Lord, that I love you." And then he said, "Well, then feed my lambs. Feed my lambs." We are like lambs to him. And praise the Lord, he cares for us. And he cares for us at the time of our death also. So then he makes the command to a dead person, like he did to Lazarus. No one doubted that Lazarus was dead for 3 days. And I don't care what a faith healer would tell you, Lazarus didn't have the faith to be healed. You know, you couldn't say, well, it didn't work because he didn't have faith. No, Jesus didn't need anybody's faith to work miracles, neither did the apostles. He had the power of heaven and earth to do these things. If he said it, it happened. So made arise, and she did, and her spirit came again. So God had not allowed the spirit and the body to separate to the point of no return, you might say. And she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat, which I think also points out why this is not a resurrection but a resuscitation. If it had been a resurrection, resurrected bodies don't need meat to be strong, but resuscitated bodies do. And so she needed that, and her parents were astonished. That word astonished, existemi is the Greek word, and we get our word ecstatic from it. Ecstatic they were. And so I think it's in Mark says it this way, they were astonished with a great astonishment. I mean, just beside themselves, you might say, over what has happened here. And then Jesus gives this common command. He charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Often in the Gospels, he does this, and we wonder why. We would think, boy, what great advertisement. You know, what a great promotion for your next service to have, to go out and tell everybody this. And Jesus said, I don't want people coming for the wrong reason, just to see the miracles. I want them to come to hear the message. And besides, this girl walking around town is all the statement you're going to need, like with Lazarus. You don't need anybody telling you what happened. All right, as we come then to the end of our thoughts, let me apply this in a few ways. First of all, there is this problem of death, and the problem of death is that it's universal. It comes to us all. It's appointed unto man once to die, because sin has come upon all men, for that all has, death has come upon all men because all has sinned. And so God told Adam and Eve, you see this tree, and the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. They died spiritually immediately, they died physically some years after that, and they would die eternally in hell, three types of death, if they did not receive salvation from God. Now, Satan in this world now has the, we might say, temporary custody of death. And that's why we read in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 14 that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan is busily trying to take as many people with him to an eternal damnation as he can. And as long as he can keep people confused about death and keep people confused about what, how to avoid death, then he has that power over death. And so he brought it into this world. He brought it to Adam and Eve, and he's still trying to win that victory with everyone. But the solution for death is universal too. And we know that as the first Adam failed in that test with God and brought sin to us all, the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, succeeded on this earth in living a sinless life and presenting himself as the proper lamb for our salvation. Let me put it to you in this chronology. Number one, Jesus Christ bore our sins as our substitute, as a vicarious offering. So Jesus Christ went to that cross without any sin of his own. If he had had one sin, if he had had one improper thought, then he would be dying for his own sin and not for anyone else's. And no one can die for their own sin or pay for it. You and I don't pay for our sins in physical death. But since he was sinless, he can die for us. He can bear our sins. Now, his resurrection 3 days later, before the body even begins to decay, proves his innocence and proves God's acceptance of that lamb in our place. If he hadn't been a proper sacrifice, if he didn't bear our sins, God would not have brought him back from the dead, and we would not have eternal life. But because he came out of the grave, we do. And he is called the first fruit, then, of those that sleep. So that, in Corinthians 15 and many places, he is the first fruits of them that slept. So if the first fruit is produced, the rest of the harvest will be produced, you see. So if the first fruit came out of the grave, it is guaranteed that the rest of the harvest will come out of the grave, and that is us, of course. So by faith, we attach ourselves to him. Wonderful thing about the gospel, not by your good works, not by something you can do, but by faith, you attach yourself to him as the substitute who died for you, rose again, ascended to heaven. You will also die, you will rise again, and you will ascend to heaven. Faith is kind of like a trailer hitch, you know? A trailer hitch has no power of its own, but a trailer hitch can pull a lot. So you are being pulled along by Jesus Christ, and your faith is not a work. It doesn't have an engine. It's attached to the thing that does have an engine. But if that trailer hitch is there, then you go wherever the vehicle goes. We're attached to Jesus Christ the same way. So death becomes to us a victory, an actual victory. That sounds kind of gruesome to the world too. I guess they laugh us to scorn over that we can look at our death as an actual victory. Do you know, St. Augustine said this, I have it somewhere here. Augustine wrote years ago, "For sooner or later, every man must die. And we groan and pray and travail in pain and cry to God that we may die a little later. How much more ought we to cry to him that we may come to that place where we shall never die?" That's exactly right. And that's the way it is with us. We don't quite understand how great eternal life will be. And so I guess we still dread it, or we fear it, or something like that. My little granddaughters and my grandson, you know, they're still very small. And you remember that time before they know how to pedal anything? And you give them a tricycle, and they put their feet on the ground, and they go like this. And you're saying, "Just put your feet on that pedal and make it go. You'll go so much faster." Nope, they go along like this because they don't understand it. They don't get it. So they have no comprehension of the speed that they can get if they were actually pedaling this big wheel or something like that. So the whole season goes on. They never quite get the pedal thing, and they're still kind of going along like this on the sidewalk. Next season comes, and man, they get their feet on that pedal. They're a little bigger, a little stronger now, and they learn how to turn that thing, and all of a sudden they go zipping down the sidewalk. And they say, "Hey, this is nice." And from then on, never again will they do this pedaling thing. They will have their feet on that pedal and they'll be gone. But I guess it's kind of like human nature, that one day we are going to be with the Lord and we are going to be in that eternal mode where we can see and know and appreciate angels. We see and have victory over demonic beings in the presence of the Lord. And never again would we have any desire for the things of this world and how we lived in it. And anything and all the great things that we did enjoy in this world will not compare, of course. Eye hath not seen or ear heard. Nor even entered into our heart the things that God has prepared for us. So the invitation to overcome death is that gospel. And praise the Lord for this. Because we have all sinned, we will all die. But salvation is by faith, is not by our work, but by the work of Jesus Christ. And by faith, we attach ourselves to Him, and we are ready for eternal life. Now, you and I will suffer in this world, and we will live the rest of our lives even as believers, and we may have great illnesses. We may suffer in accidents or in violence, and we'll all suffer old age if we are lucky to live long enough to do that. And we've got medicine and we've got prayer to take care of us. And medicine's pretty good, but not as good as prayer. And we as believers have that great advantage. When the Good Samaritan took the man to the inn, he poured in the oil and the wine. And I've often thought, in making visits in the hospital to people, that pouring in the oil and the wine's got a lot better over 2,000 years than it used to be. And praise the Lord for it, for the medical advantages that we have. But I always feel as a pastor that I have just as much space in that room as the doctor does, and just as much business in being there as he does, to pray and ask the Lord to do whatever work he desires and to bring comfort to believers in a time like that. Can I read you a quote from Spurgeon? This is so good. This describes what a believer's death is like. "Dry your tears," he says. "You that stand around the bed of the dying believer, the parting moment is almost at hand. A cold damp is on the forehead. The eye is fixed, the pulse too feeble to be felt. Are you staggering at such a spectacle? Nay, let faith do its part. The chamber is crowded with glorious forms. Angels are waiting there to take charge of the disembodied soul. A hand gentler than any human is closing those eyes, and a voice sweeter than any human is whispering, 'Surely the Lord giveth his beloved sleep.'" Aren't those great words? To be in that place, and I've been there many times, when someone knows where they're going when they go from this life to the next, and what a blessing that is. And so, the culmination of death, by the way, will be immortality. Death is just a door. Jesus said the saints don't die. If you believe in him, you will not die. That's interesting. What do we do then? What is that thing we do? It's the door from this room into that room. It's just the exit. It's just coming to the end of the hallway, the valley of the shadow of death, and we think that's death. That person is living. That person is in a greater place than he or she was before. So to the saved, that culmination, that immortality, we will be glad for it, but to the lost, they will be surprised by it. They didn't think it would be this way. They didn't think they would meet God immediately. They didn't think that in hell they would lift up their eyes in torment. And Christ's atonement is not universally applied just because he died for everyone. It must be applied by faith. So the good news is salvation is by faith, because we are sinners. We cannot merit it, but we can ask it for ourselves. Whosoever will may come. And what a great victory we have over death because of that. Pray with me, if you will, for a minute before the pastor comes. Now, Father, as we have read this passage, we have thought again of that last enemy that will be destroyed called death. We know how it came into this world because you've told us in your word. We know, Father, that Satan is rejoicing in it. But we know, Father, and thank you so much and praise you forever for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to do this for us, to die bearing our sins on Calvary's cross. What great grace and glory that is. And so, Father, we thank you too for the day that we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how we attached ourselves to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Father, our prayer would be that anyone that would hear this message or our messages about this truth would come to know Christ as their Savior also. Give us liberty and power and strength in doing that. And though the world may mock us for our faith and for the knowledge of these things that we have in your word, may we be bold and may we speak your truth without fear. Now, Father, work in every heart here as you did in the heart of Jairus that day, when his heart was relieved to know these truths, and assure our hearts and bring us joy and help us to rejoice in the things that you have done for us. We thank you for these things as always. In Jesus' name, amen.